alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Here's my question. Is Paul saying in verses 21 through 23 that our faithfulness keeps us in the faith? Is he saying that? Go back to verse 23. If indeed you continue in the faith, if you are faithful, if you keep walking with Christ, what is Paul saying in regards to my role in this great salvation? Is he intimating that a believer can lose their faith and be lost for eternity if they are unfaithful? I mentioned this at the end of my message 2 weeks ago. This is our topic for today and probably for next week as well, for sure. Is our salvation secured if we continue in the faith? So our topic is the nature of salvation. What's going on in the nature of salvation? I got a bunch of stuff here. You can take some notes. There's not a lot of space for you to jot things down on the outline that's presented to you. But let me just jump into this. It's important that this question that comes up in the life of the church and deserves our attention, it's really important. I told you last week that in my early ministry life, the most common question I got as an altar worker was, I don't really know if I'm saved. I was at a funeral many years ago, and part of the deal, it's a huge memorial service at the Civic Auditorium, and there was 500, 600 people there, and a man came running down to get saved, and I was thrilled. And I talked to someone afterwards, and someone said, oh, he's done that for years, about once every 2 weeks. He's not sure that he's saved. He wasn't sure about it. Great guy. My son works with him. He still is like that today. He's completely insecure about whether or not he's truly a believer. So he gets saved every 2 weeks or so. It's a puzzling problem. Some people live with doubt. They live with fear, various forms of misery. They even experience spiritual depression. The words of Jesus in Matthew 7, verse 21 through 23 are important. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. I draw two conclusions from this statement. First, that what I say is not necessarily an accurate picture of what's going on inside of my heart. And number two, what I do is not an accurate representation of what's going on inside of my life. Salvation is not only something that I mean at the moment. Salvation is not doing things at the moment. It's much more than that. Paul wrote, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. He wrote that to the Corinthian believers. James and Peter agreed, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness or continuance or faithfulness to God. The test of our faith. And let steadfastness or faithfulness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. I take that to mean are settled about your personal salvation. In this I rejoice, writes James, though now for a little while, if necessary, if you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, that is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. 1 Peter chapter 1. I draw at least one conclusion from these statements. My reaction to life around me matters. It actually exposes what's really inside of me. It tests my faith. There are some who say you cannot know for certain that you are a child of God. That's a position held by the Catholic Church and Vatican II affirm that. What we believe about this important issue first stems from our understanding about salvation. Now, let me just say this. If you don't have the assurance of salvation, that doesn't mean that you're not saved. It just means that you don't clearly understand what salvation is truly about. My guess is there will be thousands of people in heaven who are unsure that they were going to make it. But it's a miserable way to live. It just is. The New Testament speaks of this issue clearly, and this is how I take it to be. The first text I want to share with you is 1 John chapter 5, verses 12 and 13. Here's what it says. Whoever has the Son has life. That's like saying whoever has a $100 bill has a $100 bill. That's what it means. Literally means that whoever has the Son of God has life, eternal life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, and here's the most important word, that you may know that you have eternal life. So I take it to mean that John believes you can know that you are truly a child of God. You don't have to wonder. The Greek for the phrase that you may know means for the purpose of knowing, that you have eternal life. The Greek word translated know right there communicates the idea that what is known by those who have eternal life is the result of understanding what Jesus communicated in the gospel. So I take a couple of things from that first text right there. First of all, having the Son of God equals believing in the name of the Son of God in that text. It's as simple as that. Having the Son of God is believing in the name of the Son of God. The second thing it tells me is not having the Son of God equals not believing in the name of the Son of God. It's as simple as all that. You getting a gist through this thing? Whatever you do with the Son of God matters greatly. The third thing, having the Son and believing in the Son of God equals knowing that I have eternal life. He is central to your understanding of salvation, to your assurance of salvation. I gain more from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 4. The first part is just introductory. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. He's going to tell us what we need to believe right here. For I delivered to you as of first importance what also I received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. I read three more things in there. Fourth, believing in the Son of God is believing in Jesus, the Christ of the Gospels. Not just any old Jesus, the one that the Gospels present us. We don't get to describe Jesus. He describes himself through the Scriptures. He's completely revealed. We'll talk about that next week because John says we actually physically touch this guy. The fifth thing, believing in Jesus, is believing in Jesus' death on the cross. It wasn't mystical. It wasn't something weird. He actually died on the cross for a very specific purpose. And finally, number six, believing in Jesus is believing in Jesus' resurrection 3 days after his death. You should draw this conclusion. What we believe about Jesus Christ is critical to our salvation. What I believe about him matters greatly. He is the critical person, and my beliefs about him are critical to my future with God. Here's what I want to do from here. I want to actually talk about the nature of salvation and focus on three questions, okay? We're going to talk about the first one today. The first one was, what does the Bible teach about the nature of salvation? What do we understand about this whole thing? And hopefully, I don't wander off into the area you go, I don't believe that. Hopefully, we all believe this. But hopefully, I can present it to you from the Scriptures, not from my own point of view. The second question is, how can I tell if I am truly saved? And I'll give you an assignment at the end of the service for next week to get ready for that particular message, all right? How do I know that I'm truly saved? Is there any kind of evidence that's available to me so that I can be certain about all this stuff? And the third question is if there is a way to experience the assurance of salvation, can I experience it? Most of us think about salvation as an experience, right? Well, the Scriptures don't give a lot of stuff about that, but they do tell you what's required in stepping forward to be a child of God. It's not experiential first. It's totally within your head, understanding it in your head and receiving it in your heart. It's a head-heart connection between that 18 inches right there. It's like a chasm for most people. Okay, those are the three big questions. Today, just the first one. First, what does the Bible teach about the nature of salvation? I want to start with, and I'm just going to jot some text down here for you, and you can make some notes on your outline if you'd like. Although there's not much room on there. Let's begin with the basic words of verse 21 and 23. And I'm taking out all the parenthetical clauses and everything else, just focusing on what I'm talking about right here. And you, he has now reconciled by his death, if indeed you continue in the faith. That's an if statement. Kind of puzzles you, doesn't it? Every time I read one of these, I check it in my head. These basic words seem to indicate that God reconciles by the death of Jesus Christ, but that reconciliation rests on continuing in the faith, captured by the if statement at the beginning of verse 23. Paul likes to do this kind of stuff. Okay, so I want to start first in John chapter 3, verse 3 through 5. Nobody can explain salvation better than Jesus can. And he explains it to a guy named Nicodemus. Listen to what he says. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. I take Jesus to say, unless one is born again equals unless one is born of the water and the Spirit. So being born again means you are born of the water and the Spirit. Nicodemus was like, what are you talking about? You need to be born of the water and the Spirit. Making reference to a text in Ezekiel. And Nicodemus should have clicked with that, but he didn't. He was an Old Testament scholar. Nicodemus' question is important. How is it possible for someone to be born again so that they are and can know that they will enter the kingdom of heaven? The answer is, as I said, in the nature of salvation that Jesus describes as being born of the water and of the Spirit. We can come to a question with a text that strikes us, but a proper means of interpretation is important. Most of us who think about this issue really land on one side or the other. It's interesting, Dave picked some music this morning, which speaks to me making the first step, etc., if you were paying attention. And some texts talk about God making the first step, and some texts talk about me making the first step, and we'll get into that at the end of this. So which one is it? We'll get to that in a few minutes, all right? But it does strike an interesting conundrum in my head. Scripture interprets Scripture. And that means that there are Scripture texts that guide all other texts and merge them together. We can't take one our favorite and make all other texts flow through it. There are things that lead us in the right direction. So I'm going to pick a couple of those texts for us. I've got four of them listed on your screen right there. Here's why it's important. What I believe about salvation naturally leads to what I believe about the assurance of salvation. Those things are inseparably connected. Our first text is going to be Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14. So I want you to go there. Paul is in Rome, and he's written the prison epistles. Well, Colossians is one of them. Philemon is one of them. He sends Onesimus back with those to Colossae, and he says, give this letter to Philemon in the church right there, because Onesimus would have known who Philemon was in that church. And he says, give this letter to the church in Colossae, probably in Philemon's house. And he told one of the guys with him, take this letter to Ephesus on your way. So what's going on in Ephesians is very important to what's going on in the letter that Paul writes to the Colossian believers. He's not trying to answer the question, how do I know if I'm a Christian? But it does come up, as you can see. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood. He changed from the Father to the Son. In him we have redemption through his blood. The forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also were. Now he changes to another pronoun, in him. Who's he talking about here? In him, verse 13, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. So we have the Father's work, the Son's work, and the Holy Spirit's work in that text right there. Who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory? I think of this text as critical to understanding the nature of salvation. All members of the Trinity have a distinct, important role in your salvation. Paul also unpacks a process of salvation in Romans chapter 8, verse 30. Let me put that verse up next. Romans 8, verse 30. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Predestined, called, justified, glorified. He walks us through this process that leads to eternity with God, glorification. Paul moves from being predestined before the foundation of the world all the way to being glorified in the future. The purposes and predestination of God, the calling of God, the justification of God, ending with the glorification of God, describes our journey of salvation. I understand Romans 8, verse 30, that calling is before justification. He put those things in chronological order. The calling of God precedes our justification. And the scriptures tell us that justification is by faith. It's through faith. It's because of faith. Faith is involved in this whole thing. So that's a critical question right here. When God calls, do all people respond? Because without faith, it's impossible to please God. The answer is no. When God calls, not everybody responds. So there's something that causes us to respond and others to turn away, something that comes between calling and faith. John Murray writes in his book on redemption, it is God who calls, but it is not God who answers the call. It is the person to whom the call is being addressed. God didn't answer for me, I answer for myself. God didn't answer for you, you answer for yourselves. And this response must enlist the exercise of the heart and mind and the will of the person concerned. My heart, my mind, and my will are all involved in answering the call of God for salvation. It is at this point that we must ask the question, how can a person who is dead in trespasses and sins, whose mind is enmity against God, and who cannot do that which is well-pleasing to God, answer the call to the fellowship of Christ? Unquote. How is that possible if we are dead in our trespasses and sins? Turn with me to Ephesians. You're in Ephesians chapter 1. We're going to move to Ephesians chapter 2 here in a moment. Romans 8 verse 8 tells us that those who are in the flesh cannot please God, and Jesus tells us that no one can come to the Father unless the Father draws him in John 6, 44 and 65. Ezekiel unravels this mystery. God gives them a new heart, Ezekiel 36, and Jeremiah concurs. God places his law in their heart. Jesus explained it to Nicodemus with these words, "The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." That's what's known as regeneration. I was dead in my sins, and God brought me back to life. He brought me to life. That's what's called regeneration. Consider Jesus' words. "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but passes out of death into life." John 17, verse 11. Jesus prayed to the Father that he would keep them in your name, speaking to his disciples, and then he included all believers in verse 20. "I do not ask for these only, but also for those who believe in me through their word, that you keep them." It's an interesting word. Picture the strongest person you've ever met who locks his hands around you. It will never let go. It's like a jail. He keeps you. He literally locks his passionate love and grace around you, so you can't get away. And you, when you come to Christ, you don't want to get away. You just love that embrace. It says in Jude 24, that's Jesus' younger brother, "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling," actually keep us from tripping in our Christian life, "and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy." A related question concerning faith, saving faith, is in Ephesians chapter 2. So look there. Verse 1 to 3 is really an interesting description of where I was without Christ. The words go, the text says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passion of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind." That's a long, windy sentence that says we're all in the same boat without Jesus. I don't care if you're Hitler or you're a humanitarian. We're all in the exact same boat without Christ. Verse 4. Most important words in the Bible, "but God." Underline it, bold it, and put a giant arrow to those words, "but God." He steps in every time. "But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." So he lands on this grand truth. Salvation is by grace. "And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you've been saved through faith." Now here's the important piece. "And this is not your own doing, it's the gift of God." So let me ask you a question. That little word "this" right there, "and this" is not your own doing. That's a pronoun, which goes back to what was just said. So two things. For by grace you've been saved through faith. Now, Paul says you've been saved by grace two times now. He said it in verse 6, and now he says it again, verse 8. For by grace you've been saved through faith. So is he talking about grace, faith, or both of them? This is an important piece. He already said that grace. What person in his right mind would ever think that grace was something you could boast in? That's not even possible. No one boasts in grace. It's something that you don't merit. It's something that you get from God for free. He literally gives it to you as a gift. Now, so in my judgment, he's referring back to the word faith. Grace is a gift of God, and I would submit to you, look what he says, and this is not your own doing. That is the faith as well. It is a gift of God as well. So let me see if I heard Paul correctly. I was lost in my wicked sin, wherever I was, but God stepped in, and grace drew me, and he gave me the faith to believe the message of the gospel. Without those two gifts, without God's grace and without that faith, I would still be lost in my sin, living in total abject darkness. That's what I take that to mean. Look what he continues to say. And this is not your own doing, for it's the gift of God. Why does God do that? Not a result of works, so that no one may boast. I would never boast about being saved by grace. I might boast because I provided the faith. For we are his workmanship. You've probably all heard this. We are this poem of God writing on our lives, calling us, developing us, growing us into Christ-likeness. We are this poem, this beautiful picture of Christ's in our life. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. All right. Ezekiel 37, verses 1 through 14. You know this story. Ezekiel is contacted by the Lord. He says, I want to show you a vision. So he takes him to this big, giant valley. And it's completely covered in bones. It's called the Valley of Dry Bones. And let me flip over there because I want to get the words exactly correctly. Ezekiel chapter 37. It says in verse 3, and he said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? And Ezekiel's thinking, what? You're God. You know the answer to that question. Of course they can't live. They're all dead. Absolutely dead. And I answered, O Lord God, you know. And he said to me, prophesy over these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter you, and you shall live. And I will lay sinews upon you, and will cause flesh to come upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and you shall live, and you shall know that I am the Lord. He tells Ezekiel, just say the words, I'll do all the work. I will bring these bones to life. You know the rest of the story. They all stand up, start walking around. Like, what? This is a picture. This was a vision that Ezekiel saw, which is a picture of what happens in salvation. When you meet God, guess what? You're in the valley of dry bones. That's where he starts. That's where we all started. And he brings us to life. I get jazzed by the nature of all that good stuff. But you know, we got to put this one in here too. Acts chapter 17. Paul is in Philippi. He's healed. He's led Lydia to Christ, and she's accepted the Lord and her whole household. They're meeting in her house because she's a wealthy businesswoman. And he's in the streets, and a woman who's got an evil demon in her is testifying. These are servants of the Most High God. He gets tired of it one day, turns around and casts the evil demon out of her. And so they throw him in jail. And Paul and Silas are just, you know, praising God and everything else, and there's a big earthquake. And the guy who's in charge of the jail, he's a private jailer, so he has to, if he doesn't deliver the prisoner when he's supposed to be, they're going to take his life. He's in trouble. And he's about ready to kill himself, and Paul, he rushes in, and he says to Paul, "You guys are happy in the midst of all this big mess? What must I do to be saved?" What does Paul say to him? This is a magnificent piece of work right here. It says, let me find it in my notes. "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, and you and your household." He did not say, "Wait upon God. He'll bring you to Christ whenever he gets good and ready." He didn't say that. He said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, and your household." This is the exact same guy who wrote the letter that we're working our way through. He said, "Believe and you will be saved." That indicates that the person has a conscious response to the gospel, and that in turn means that each of us has a responsibility in regard to the proclamation of the good news. It says in verse 34 of that same chapter, "And he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God." God didn't cause him to believe, he believed. Let's do some conclusions here. First of all, there's biblical tension between the sovereignty of God, the Son paying and keeping, and the Holy Spirit sealing our salvation. And I will give you some moment to jot that down. There's a biblical tension that we've been talking about. I like to give God as much credit as he deserves. If he deserves a little bit more, I'll give it to him too. The sovereignty of God, the Son paying and keeping, and the Spirit sealing, and whosoever will may come. The door is wide open. Someone asked Spurgeon on the street one day, "How do I know that God elected me?" That's an interesting question. Guess what he said? "Confess your sins, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you're one of the elect." Oh, it's not that puzzling. God finds no pleasure in the death of the wicked. How do we harmonize this seeming contradiction? Galatians 2, verse 20. That's a great place to kind of start winding things down here. Galatians 2:20. I was listening to a pastor. Someone asked him a question. How do you reconcile God's sovereignty and salvation and what he does and human responsibility? God gets all the credit and I get all the responsibility? Listen to what Paul writes in Galatians 2:20. And the way this person spoke to it, I'm thinking, I've never heard it expressed that particular way. But here, verse 20 is a verse everyone in here probably knows. "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." So, who's living your life? Well, God is. You're going to blame him for all the dumb stuff you do? All those bad choices we make? All those ugly words we say? All those nasty thoughts that pass through our mind but we don't say? This particular guy said, "You know, I wonder, did Paul have the same problem that I have?" He did. He did. He didn't have any idea if it was all God and or no Paul. He couldn't figure out the mix of these two issues. They were puzzling to him. The nature of salvation, I rest all my assurance on what God has done. If it's on me, I'm in deep trouble. It will never satisfy my soul. The speaker in that particular little video clip said, "Just ask God, he'll tell you." Both of these issues are taught in Scripture. Both of them are. We don't do a good job if we pick one side or the other. You got to hang on to both of them. It's all of him, and I'm in the mix. But all I know is that what is good is of him, and what's wrong is all of me. Every major doctrine of Scripture has a similar paradox to it. I am simply called to preach and teach the whole counsel of God for his glory. I know that I am kept by God's Holy Spirit, but I am also commanded to persevere in the faith. I know that I can't be saved unless I am called and predestined, but I also know that I'm lost unless I repent and believe in Jesus for the removal of my sins. And the few people in my life who've asked me that question, certainly they don't think that I could figure that out. It's not possible to figure it out. I just celebrate that I'm in. What a glorious truth. How did I ever get in this thing? This is too good to be true. How did you get in? Each is taught in Scripture, and my troubled, finite, negatively influenced, sinful heart and mind is not able to bring them together, so I trust God's word. He has all this stuff figured out. The second part of that, the nature of salvation is such that the Father ordains and calls. This is the good part about the assurance of salvation, because it completely rests on Him. He gives us the faith to believe when we are regenerated and puts us on the journey to be Christ-like. Now that leads us to next week, okay? We'll get there in a moment. Let me finish up this little section right here. The nature of salvation is such that that Jesus Christ, God's Son, paid for our salvation and intercedes for us before the Father all the days of our lives. What's the devil's project with believers? He just accuses the brethren all the time, telling God all the ugly, nasty things we do. That's his project. He wants to. And Jesus goes, I covered all that. Get out of here. I covered all that. Get out of here. That's all under the blood. Get out of here. And he will not lose one of his spiritual children. Jesus said, you know what? I'm not going to lose these guys. I'm going to keep every last one of you. Okay? Pardon me, I skipped that. Here's the second question that I want us to kind of ponder for as we think about next week. How can I tell if I am truly saved? And here's my assignment for you for next week. Read 1 John. Let's read the book of 1 John. It's 5 chapters. And 1 John will expose to you, I believe, 3 evidences that you're a child of God. One of them is internal, and 2 of them are external. So that tells me that it's not a secret thing that you're a child of God. Well, I was listening to a guy talk one time in this ministry workshop seminar, and someone said to him, what's the hardest thing you do in ministry? And I wasn't expecting this particular answer, but I know what he's talking about. The hardest thing I do in ministry is to do a funeral for someone that you're not sure if they were a Christian, but everybody wants them to be. The evidence in their life is so thin. He described it as a single wilted grape. He said, I just struggle with that. That is the hardest thing that I do. I've been there a few times. I've listened to people tell stories about their loved ones, and you go, that's just not true. I know it's not true. He was a complete goon. But they want him to be saved. The evidence in their life, and John says there's 2 pieces of evidence that everyone can see, and there's 1 piece of evidence that you have inside of you that only you can see. Okay? We'll see if we come up with the same list. It shouldn't be hard. It's in there. Well, if you haven't figured it out by now, I'm certain that you can be sure of your salvation. But it begins with, do I understand the nature of salvation as a gift from God? Okay? Let's pray. Father, these are your people. We are your children. You have blessed us with salvation. And my prayer is that everybody who's here has not only confessed their sins and believed in Jesus, but they know without any doubt that they're a child of God. There are things that get in the way of that, and I understand. But everyone knows that. I pray that if someone doesn't know that for sure, they'll settle it. Help us as your people as we read through 1 John this week.
John wrote just to tell people, you can know that you're a child of God. So I pray, Lord, that if there's someone here without salvation, today will be a day of salvation. You will open their hearts and call them to be your followers. And for those of us who know you and are not certain, I pray that today will be a day when they settle that issue and are across the world. We ask your blessing on our closing song, Christ's name.